why don't we get back into it? So we've been talking about the sacraments. So we're in the 90s in the Shorter Catechism. We've been talking through baptism and move into the Lord's Supper now. So question 96 asks, what is the Lord's Supper? It says the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So why don't we look at some of these verses, and then I think there's a lot to talk through with those qualifiers there, and different views of the Lord's Supper that some of us may have grown up with. So first, Luke 22, 19 through 20. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26.
I'll do it.
Okay. And 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17.
I'll do it.
Okay. All right. So first, Luke 22, 19 through 20.
19 and 20?
Yes.
And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
Okay. To date myself, right? What does is mean, right? Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17.
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
Okay. So no questions from any of that, I'm sure. So there's a lot that the Catechism is guarding against. There are things it's stating positively and also things it's guarding against in the way it phrases its answer. So I grew up in a church context where the Lord's Supper, although it was special and it was highly regarded, it was also seen as just a memorial, right? Do this in remembrance of me. So that maybe there was something superstitious about our observance of it, not necessarily from the front or from the top down, that as someone participating in it with a deficient view of what was going on, but it was held forth as just remembering something Jesus had done for us. And so at different points, we did different things, but I think we settled on a quarterly observance of the Lord's Supper, usually connected with a Sunday night church fellowship dinner. There were a couple of reasons, and sometimes it was part of the dinner, and sometimes it was part of an evening service. And I remember actually at one point it was expressly put forward that the reason we did it on Sunday nights was because that was when the true Christians were there. You get all kinds on Sunday mornings, but only the true Christians come back for an evening service. We might return to that. There's a lot of things we might say about that. And one of them is, why are you worried about who's taking it if it's just a memorial, right? If there's no danger there. then that doesn't seem especially important or something that needs to be closely guarded. Other views that some of us may be familiar with is that the body, like the bread and the wine, are actually somehow changed, right? And there's this Greek philosophical distinction between form and substance, right? Sort of the form and the accidents, right? What something is by its nature and how that may be distinguished from its outward appearance. And the argument runs that the form or the substance of the bread and wine is actually changed into the substance of Jesus' body and blood, even though his outward appearance is not altered. There are lots of things we might say about that, but that puts us in a position of wondering, okay, if some of the bread from communion gets dropped on the floor and a mouse eats it, is the mouse now united to Christ? Right? And that becomes a real question. And if the bread and the wine are actually changed into the body and blood of Jesus, well, then should they be worshipped and adored? And so you'll have things like the elements lifted up, not just as part of the ceremony of showing them to the congregation, but actually lifted up so that they can be adored and worshipped by the congregation. And you'll have scenarios where they're kept in like a special closet that usually can be seen from the sanctuary, and there'll be a light turned on. If there's bread and wine that's been changed through the observance of the Lord's Supper, so that when you walk into the sanctuary, you know whether you should bow and worship like the bread and wine that's in the closet. If the light's on, that's actually a real thing.
Is that when they like bow and cross themselves?
Yeah. They have the genuflecting, is a fancy word, right? Mm-hmm. Then actually going down on your knee.
Is that why
worship and adore?
The Catholic priests have to finish it if it's not all consumed during Mass?
Yes, you'll have that sometimes. Not just among Catholics, but yeah, this idea that we can't leave it left over.
It's even Lutheran, some mm-hmm. Lutheran communions.
Yeah.
It's a different term for what Lutherans believe, though, isn't it? It's not transubstantiation. It's
consubstantiation. That somehow the actual physical body and blood of the Lord is the bread and the wine aren't themselves changed, but Christ is physically communicated to us in, with, or under the bread and wine. And one of the things that Calvinists would say in response to that, not just Presbyterians, but the Calvinists more broadly, is that Christ's body is finite, right? It's a normal human body. It's not, right, to the infinity that belongs to Jesus' divine nature is not somehow communicated to his human nature so that he can be present, physically present in his human nature in all of these different places at all of these times. There's not an infinite supply of the physical body and blood of Jesus.
No. It would also be a weird distinction because he's in his resurrected body now. So when we partake in it, are we partaking in his pre-resurrection body? Or if it is his resurrection body, then are we breaking his resurrected body? Like, it's a weird dynamic. I don't think either fit, really.
Yeah. And yet, especially we turn to John 6, right? I can't phrase it well. There's a really well-phrased observation about John 6 that it's, I think it was from Luther, actually, that this is the bread of life discourse in John. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is castigating the crowds. He says, basically, you're following me because you're hungry and not because you want to hear my teaching. And so he talks about eating his body and drinking his blood. And I think it was Luther who said, right, this chapter, on the one hand, Jesus is not talking about communion here, but there's nowhere to go where we can learn more about communion than this chapter. So, like, there is something that happens at communion, right? We are spiritually nourished, right? Jesus offers himself to us through the sacrament, although not, he's not, right? We're spiritually fed, although we're not physically eating Jesus' physical body and blood, which means there's more happening than just a remembering, right? So that our faith is strengthened through the sacrament and grace is communicated to us. But that all happens by faith, right? So that there is a judgment that attends to those who partake of it without that faith. But there's not an automatic communicating of grace regardless of one's faith in partaking the sacrament. That comes back to the thought of the mouse, you know, eating the sanctified bread on the church floor afterward, right? The grace is not communicated where the faith is not present.
So Reformed people believe in the real presence of Christ versus the actual presence.
The real presence, the real, when I say the real spiritual presence of Christ, as opposed to either no presence at all, just an act of commemoration, or on the other hand, a physical presence in the bread and the wine. And this circles back to a question Mike has had, and not just Mike, that lots of people have, about why is there a difference in who partakes of the sacraments, right? Baptism, on the one hand, is believers and their children, right? But for the Lord's Supper, we say it's for believers, those who've made a public profession. And it comes down to Paul's warning I don't think we actually read Paul's warning, but it's around what we did read from 1 Corinthians 11. So in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, Paul says that in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse, right? And so he's addressing things going on in the church in Corinth, because they're doing things poorly, right? They're essentially, they're despising the Lord's Supper by how they participate, right? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Nice pun that he makes there with part and division. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It's hard to know whether he means that or is being sarcastic there again, maybe both. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And imagine this picture of, it's like we get together for a potluck, except everybody eats their own food that they bring, right? So some people are eating Happy Meals, and some people are eating brisket, and some people are looking around really hungry. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But then he proceeds with a warning on the basis of that, right? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. All right, so in these express instructions that we have from Paul on how to observe the Lord's Supper, right, we have in the midst of them this warning to examine ourselves. And we could press that in unhelpful ways, right? Is any of you conscious of any sin you've committed that you've not yet repented of, right? Is your right? And we can press those instructions in ways that hold people back from the sacrament who should be partaking of it, so that their strength can be, or so that their faith can be strengthened, right? So that they can be given assurance. But the instructions do clearly require that those who partake of the Lord's Supper should examine themselves, so that if we allow or encourage infants who've not made a profession of faith, right, who are not in a position to examine themselves, then we're exposing them to danger against Paul's warning.
I just go back to what it says, and it says that Jesus said, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So, if mm-hmm. it is the new covenant, and the children are part of the covenant, then it seems it would be consistent that it's like you kind of say with baptism, it's not their faith; it's the faith of the father or the parents or whatever. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it seemed like that would cover that judgment in the Lord's Supper as well. Because when he says, let a person examine himself, he says, for if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, do you think that refers to the body of Christ, or do you think that refers to the church, the body of believers?
I think that's a good question that I don't have a firm position on.
Because it seems the propriety, the impropriety that Paul's addressing here is the lack of respect for other the body of Christ as the church, because mm-hmm. some are eating good food, some don't have any, some they're not waiting, there just seems to be a disorder there. So that seems to be the impropriety that he's mm-hmm. addressing here, and therefore children would be with their parents and would be directed by their parents. So I don't know, mm-hmm. I mean, that could be one argument.
So a couple of things to keep in mind as we talk about this. One is that this is an in-house reform discussion, right? That there are not just people that hold denominations that take different views on whether children should partake of the Lord's Supper, who are in communion and in fellowship with one another. Right? This is a different level of discussion than whether the bread and the wine are transformed into the physical body and blood of Jesus, right? Our denomination, I personally fall on the side of these sacraments are distinguished, that one of these distinguishing features is that children participate in baptism. They don't partake of the Lord's Supper without this profession of faith. And the points that you're raising are good points to bring into that discussion. And there are points that our brothers and sisters on the other side of the discussion would raise. Part of that, for me, comes down to, again, Paul's warning seems to require a self-examination on the part of the one partaking, and not just on the part of the community. And baptism is something that is a one-time observance, right? You're baptized once, and then you observe the baptism of others that points you back to it, reminds you of its significance. Whereas the Lord's Supper is, I think, ideally a weekly observance, so that if you refrain from it because you haven't made a profession of faith, you're not missing something or despising a command in the same way that you would be if you're delaying baptism. So,
could you address verse 30? 1 Corinthians 11?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died.
Yeah. So Paul seems to do a bit more than suggest, but actually say explicitly that, like, their treatment of the Lord's Supper relates to some of the judgment that they are suffering with physical manifestations of weakness and illness and even death. Verse 30. Yeah, he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Verse 29. "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Right. So that, yeah, there is a judgment that attends, right, our partaking of the Lord's Supper.
Does that impact how we should understand the discerning of the discernment of the body? Like, does that lead you, for instance, to see that more as intended, like discerning the body of Christ versus discerning the body of the bride of Christ? Or does that lend itself to one of those? Any clarity on that? Because if the judgment for not discerning it is death, or could include death.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry. Maybe it doesn't.
Yeah, I would tie it back to the requirement of faith.
Is that the main discernment factor? Is you're discerning if faith is present at all? Is it any further than that? Or are you just examining yourself to see if there's faith present to see if you can partake? Because I've heard both. I've heard, like, all believers, regardless of how your week or month or year went,
mm-hmm.
can approach the table. But then I've also heard, you know, I've been walking explicitly in sin, and therefore, because I've examined myself before I approached, then you shouldn't.
That's,
until you clean yourself up,
yeah.
Essentially.
Well, and how well does
yeah,
that work?
Right, I know.
Yeah. So, a couple of things. This is part of why we include the Lord's Supper as part of a worship service and not separate from a worship service. If you think about our liturgy, you're led through a reading of the law, a confession of sin, and an assurance of pardon. And that all precedes partaking the Lord's Supper, so that you're led through confession and repentance and assurance. And that then could form part of the context of examining yourself.
And it could it also, I mean, just looking at the contemporary English version,
mm-hmm.
which I don't use, but I'm just checking the different versions, if they use examine a different way. It says, it's examine the way you eat and drink, which would refer back to what
mm-hmm.
Paul's addressing the impropriety.
Yeah.
So basically it's saying, get yourselves in order and respect those around you by waiting and making sure that everybody has some, and make sure it's an orderly thing. So if you just examine, so that would tell the parents, hey, make sure your children are in order so that they're not disrespecting the table and the bodies of believers around you.
So. The larger catechism may help at this point, or it may just generate more questions. If you have it at hand, we're around question 173 or so, 172, 170. 168 is where it starts with, what is the Lord's Supper? And it says essentially what we've said with a little bit more expansion. So 168 asks, what is the Lord's Supper? It says the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, and their mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. And one thing that's helpful as it comes to question 172, for instance, it says, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. Right? But if you have someone there, it's like, I'm not sure if I belong to Jesus, or I don't think that I've prepared myself well, as they're being challenged to examine themselves, right? It says, one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened.
Can you put that in normal English?
So one who doubts, right? One who loves Christ but doubts or worries about the strength of their faith, right? This sacrament is for the strengthening of that faith. That doubt, that worry, that concern is most likely a sign that their interest in Christ is real, as is Christ's interest in them. And so that is actually a right use of this sacrament for them to recognize their sin, to recognize their weakness, and to come to Christ to be strengthened.
I think that's good, because that points to the effectualness of it, whatever.
Yeah.
And then it speaks so much against at least the Baptist Church, who views it very much as a memorial and very much as if you got sin in your life or unconfessed sin or you doubt or anything like that, then you just shouldn't take it. Mm-hmm. You know, it's very much a warning against that. And this says, no, I mean, if there's sincerity there, this will actually help to increase and strengthen.
Yeah. Yeah. If your faith needs to be strengthened, guess what? Jesus appointed this sacrament for that end.
Yeah, you can see the pastoral concern here. Because they're dealing, these guys, you know, theologians and pastors, they deal with this all the time, you know, among their congregation.
What's the verse that says that if you bring your gift to the altar and thereby remember that your brother has, you've sinned against your brother has sinned against you, and does that refer back to the table? I can't remember.
Matthew
18. Is it Matthew 18? Well, that's the one that says if a brother sins against you, you should go to him. Yeah.
I think it's Matthew.
It sounds like Matthew. It sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. I don't remember offhand. Yeah. So Matthew 5, 23 and following. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Right? Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny.
I believe that's often connected with the Lord's Supper, at least in the Baptist church I've been in, but I don't know that that's a legitimate connection.
Well, I think it is connected, but it's a looser connection. It has to do with worship in general rather than the Lord's Supper specifically.
Gotcha.
Right. But Jesus is commanding us to deal with our anger rather than rest in the fact that our anger is all internal and not expressed in outward actions, and that that somehow gives us a pass and that we're free from sin in the matter.
Mm-hmm. Question 171 has it as a footnote.
Oh, it does.
Further examining yourself piece.
Yeah.
This may be trivial or a little, but it struck out to me that you leave your gift at the altar. You don't just take it back and, okay, never mind, I'm not going to give this to the Lord. I'm not going to, I'm off the hook. My brother's got it.
Yeah.
He's putting a priority on reconciliation. Do you think that's the offender or the offended in this case being addressed?
If your brother has something against you.
Both ways, right?
Yeah.
So it sounds like your brother is offended somehow.
It could be a legitimate offense that you've done something wrong, or it could be that
they think you've done something wrong, and you really haven't, but in their mind, yeah.
Yeah.
I guess if you're aware of any tension between you and your brother, it should be resolved. Yeah.
Then you've got those scenarios where you've done your best. Maybe you were wrong, maybe you weren't, but you tried to reconcile and they weren't willing.
Like Matthew 18 talks about, bringing brother with you and so forth.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's orderliness to it, which is good. We don't always follow that.
Yeah.
That's
Presbyterian structure typically require that to be followed.
Yeah. I know a lot of people don't like our Book of Church Order, but that's one thing I actually love about our Book of Church Order. It has a very detailed, very patient process for a session to follow in a case of discipline.
Is there any significance to, I guess, the amount of the Lord's Supper? Because whenever I read the examples given in Scripture, like in 1 Corinthians 11 or the Last Supper, it seems like it's an actual meal, as opposed to in every church service, it's like you get the little tiny pieces. Was there ever a point when it used to be more significant and then it just changed to small little pieces?
I don't know when the change happened. Right? Because, reading in Acts, for example, and then implied there in 1 Corinthians 11, it seems to be the church is gathered and they're eating a meal as they're together regularly, and that the Lord's Supper seems to be part of that larger meal, so that you get the idea that they're not drinking out of thimbles and eating little chiclet bread, right? Like they're passing around a loaf that they're tearing large pieces off of, and they have full glasses of wine. And I don't know when that changed.
So be it.
Yeah. So it is written, so shall it be done.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. I mean, I'd be for going back to that. It would get expensive, but yeah.
That's probably why it stopped, the expense.
Yeah. So I think, as I imagine, partly just as the church grew, it became cumbersome to gather an entire congregation together around a meal, but that the Lord's Supper continued to be tied to worship, and so then the format of how that was done had to adjust to the new situation.
But just interesting, because you see with all the different denominations and even cults and everything else, it seems every possible iteration of any interpretation of Scripture is actually taken up and put into different liturgy. But I've never heard of a church or denomination or anything actually doing more than a small, tiny communion thing. Maybe that's just, I haven't been exposed to it, but
yeah,
I think there'd be like some denomination that's like, we do the meal for communion, but
yeah.
I don't know.
I've been to a church where they had multiple loaves of bread and everybody would go up and tear a piece off.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you do that, some people would get just because of the way of, like, tearing it, not on purpose or anything, but some people would get big humps, and some people would, you'd just end up with a little bit. And then they had multiple different goblets of wine, but you all, everybody would drink, like, one after the other.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if that survived COVID or they survived COVID or what.
Just wipe it down between each person.
Well, they do in the Catholic Church. They, well, often have just a cup where the priest wipes it after each person. So. Not sure I'd like that.
The church, the PCA church plant in Shawnee has bigger cups. It's a lot smaller congregation, so I think that has something to do with it. But they have bigger cups for wine, and they specifically mention that every week because it's supposed to be like a feast, basically.
Yeah. Yeah. Come and feast on Christ by taking your little thimble and your little tiny pre-cut piece, right?
Definitely increased fellowship,
yep.
I think.
Yep.
Maybe attendance even. Depends on the quality of the wine.
Yep.
And the bread.
And the bread, yeah.
There's higher stakes to being barred from the table, too.
Right.
At that point.
Yeah.
So we've talked about it a lot already. But the next question in the Shorter Catechism is, what is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? I think we've already talked, we've already read the passage, we've already talked through most of what it describes, but it answers, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon Him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest, coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And one of the things I think we've talked about and brought into the discussion from the larger catechism is that question of, right, repentance, love, and new obedience, right? That examining themselves is not an opportunity to look and find that their new obedience is lacking, and for that reason to stay back, or to find that their faith falters, and therefore to draw back from that which would feed their faith, right, and help to renew their new obedience, right? But at the same time, if in examining themselves they find that they don't have faith, right, and that would be a moment where they should abstain, right, because of the danger that presents itself. And I think that's part of the live question for the church in Corinth, right, is those of you who are partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, right, is it because you're not stopping to think about what you're doing? Right? You're treating lightly and with contempt these holy things. Or is it because perhaps there are even some among you who don't have faith in Christ? Right? And there is a danger of judgment here. I think sometimes we tread very lightly around that, where we should be very firm and direct. Where we will sometimes, in fencing the table, right, we'll say things like, you would be saying of yourself something that's not true if you partake of the Lord's Supper when you don't have faith in Christ. That's true, but I think we should be stronger in our fencing of the Lord's table. Right? That there is danger here. If you partake of this sacrament, you are outside of Christ. So,
what would you suggest, like, the practical dangers are? Because it's not unforgivable, right? But right. Is there physical ramifications, like Paul was talking about? Or what would you...
Yeah,
or maybe a hardening.
I think there can be both. Yeah, a danger of a judgment that actually shows itself with physical manifestations, illness, death. There's certainly a spiritual judgment that attends it.
Yeah, it's a serious thing, but there's also a danger of becoming kind of navel gazers, and you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So you take it seriously, you go up there seriously, and partake of, you know, of Christ.
Yeah.
It is a serious thing.
Yeah. One question that follows from that is how... Right, how intensely should Christ's church fence the table to try and protect it from those who would unworthily partake, or protect those who might take it unworthily? Right, there's two directions you can think about that fencing of the table and which direction the protection goes. Right, like Ambrose, St. Ambrose, who preached in Milan, mentored Augustine, right, he actually physically barred the magistrate from taking the Lord's Supper. He put himself between the magistrate and his armed guards and essentially said, over my dead body will you partake of this sacrament. Right? That's impressive. That's brave. But was he right to do that? Right? Or do we put that entirely on the person who would come, give them all of the verbal warnings, but then leave it up to themselves whether they'll judge themselves rightly or not?
Well, those are two extremes. The way the church handles it is to, you know, if a person is known to be an open sinner, then he is barred from communion through excommunication.
Yeah, but how far do we go in physically intervening on someone who clearly intends to take it anyway?
I remember when we were in Canada, and for several weeks in a row, there were some homeless gentlemen who would show up right at the end of the service in time for communion. And I remember on more than one occasion, like, running up to the front right at the end and like grabbing the flask of wine and cuddling the pastor, like
there was a wrestling for
like,
the cup,
trying to get it away from him. And like, the pastor, who's a big guy, but it was interesting physical matchup, like the church, like, but he was probably right to not just like, okay, sure, just drink all that,
right?
Because it was wine. They were coming to get the wine.
Didn't care about bread. We're over time, but one other thing to think about is when it comes to the need to bar someone from the Lord's table because they've demonstrated that they're, as far as the church is able to judge, right, that they're outside of Christ, that they're unrepentant, and yet they would defy that and continue to partake of the Lord's Supper. How do we enforce church discipline in that instance when they can just go down the street?
On a Sunday night.
Right, when they can just go to the church next door.
Well, that's not your responsibility. So, I mean, it's unfortunate.
Well,
it's unfortunate.
To what extent is it the responsibility
of
church officers?
You can notify the church, but I mean, you can't force them to do it.
Well, even you're limited in how much you can notify another church too, aren't you? Because of libel and.
Well, yeah. So there are questions of what you can do legally and what Christ requires you to do, whether it's legal or not.
How many churches do you notify? Like, were there 100 in Norman? Just call them and say, hey.
Just so you know.
Or stalk them, find out.
If so and so comes.
Hopefully they wear a name tag so everyone knows who it is.
For some of them, you only have to worry about warning them once a quarter. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for those whose shoulders we stand upon, who have carefully thought and reflected and put forward in this question and answer format, a clear outline of the teaching of Scripture on these things. We thank you for the discussion that we're able to have as we labor to understand and sometimes find ourselves in disagreement and sometimes are able to learn from the reflection that they have offered to us. We pray that you would feed us through word and sacrament this morning, that we would continue to grow in our faith, that our faith would be strengthened, that we would feel assurance. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.